Well, we've been working through a series for a little bit, and you may see it on your bulletin about having a happy new year, question mark. Happy new year, so how's the year going? Has it been incredible? When we do well-wishing of having a happy new year, doesn't take too long for most of us to experience some kind of trouble. Isn't that right? Tax season, all those things. And so we've been wondering together as a church family the last several weeks, what does Jesus have to say about happiness? And the truth is that most people, in fact, I would almost say all people, are wanting happiness. They are looking to be happy. And we have ideas on what that will take. And the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And once we make it to that place, we realize that there's greener pastures next door, or maybe where we just left. We think that the next possession, the new car, or the next job, or a raise will bring happiness, but once we accomplish those things or experience those things, if you have, you'd be honest in saying that the happiness fades, doesn't it? It just doesn't last. And so what happens in Christendom is that people like to say, well, God doesn't care about your happiness, he just cares about your holiness. Now, that's half true. He does care about your holiness, and he doesn't care about happiness so much as about really the things that try to feed our flesh, right? But Jesus does have something to say about happiness, and he uses the word in a different way. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue this investigation of what Jesus has to say about happiness. Matthew chapter 5. So it's the first book of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew chapter 5. And what we have here is really the beginning of a long sermon by Jesus, a sermon in which he covers lots of topics. And I'll start in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, look on with someone next to you. And if you don't own one, please find me after the service. We have a generous couple who's purchased several Bibles, and I want to make sure that you get one, okay? So here's where we're at. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. When he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And we'll stop there for today, but you can see that it continues on. There's really two sets of four here, and they all have this promise of God's kingdom on each side of it, as well as this pursuit or desire of God's righteousness, which was what we studied last week, the hunger and thirsting for God's righteousness. And what we see over the next several verses is an outworking of God's righteousness that we've hungered for, with this week being verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Now that word blessed, the Greek word is what? We've been learning some Greek over this series. Anyone say it? Makarios, and that is the Greek word for what our English word is happiness. Your translation, as mine says, is blessed, but it's a happiness that is a deep-rooted, a deep-seated joy, a contentment. It's probably what we perceive as heaven being like, and what Jesus is simply doing is describing someone who is a kingdom citizen. He's not giving commands here to try harder. He's simply describing someone who is inheriting the kingdom, or who is living as a kingdom citizen now. Really, he's describing someone who's a lot like himself, Jesus. And so Jesus, since he is God, has the right and every right to help us understand, and because of his love, he does, what true happiness is. And the truth is, some of us are interested and some of us are not. It's the same for the crowd then. And so we come then to this teaching of verse 7 today. The next statement of happiness, the next statement of unbelievable joy is the one who is merciful, for they will be shown mercy. But these all build upon one another. So if you look at your Bibles again, and as I share this, you'll see it building upon one another. Mercy then comes from a heart that knows its spiritual poverty, has grieved over its sin, has learned to get over itself, that's meekness, a power under restraint, or just really being able to die to self, and is hungry for Christ to satisfy with his righteousness, as opposed to the righteousness of self-righteousness or do-goodness that we can conjure up. It's Christ's righteousness put into us or on us. Then from that then flows mercy. The mercy of God then blesses itself, and that is a blessing to God. So mercy comes from mercy. So what is mercy? Let's define it a bit. You may have been taught in your growing up years, especially in church world, that mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And I'm going to offer you several definitions again this week. And if you're a note taker, go ahead and take the notes that you want. We'll trust that the Lord helps you keep it. If there's any good parts, you'll keep that, okay? Not getting what you do deserve. And that's definitely an experience of mercy for sure. In English, mercy is related to compassion in refraining from punishing. Anyone ever experienced that before in your life? I remember the last time that I wrestled with my brother. I have a brother, he's 4 years younger than me. We don't have any sisters. If we would have, I think my life would have been totally different. I probably know how to do things, like the laundry and stuff. But anyway, I have one younger brother, 4 years younger than me, and his name is Josh. When I was born, I was 4 pounds, 8 ounces, and my brother, when he was born, was 2 pounds, 10 ounces. So we were pretty small boys, and we were pretty small our whole lives, except for Josh was significantly smaller than me, which I would use to my advantage. In fact, he's right now, I think, preaching God's word right at this hour, and the gift that God's given him is a mouth. And sometimes he would use his mouth and try to use that against me, and I would use my might. And I can get pushed to a point where then I will exert myself upon my younger brother. Can anyone else relate to this at all? Why is it that the younger brothers need to run their mouths? So then we, as older brothers, must put them in their place, says Jesus. He doesn't say that. Right, Chris? Okay. The last time I ever wrestled with my brother, I was 17 and he was 13. And in the home that we lived in Hudsonville, Michigan, I was given my own room around this age, and the basement was just finished. And I had my own new room, drywall, and the whole bit. It was fully finished and ready to go. And my brother and I would always wrestle, and we'd always wrestle around the bed because that was the ring. I remember putting my brother in a move that had his head here. My hand was like on his waist, and I do this. He doesn't like it, but that doesn't matter, because he needs to know where his place is. So I put him in this, I throw him up this way, and his knee, I release him, and his knee hits the light fixture in my room. It shatters the glass goes into the drywall, brand new room, and worse is that my brother gets a terrible cut on his knee. So then you have a decision to make, like, cover, smother, bribing, whatever it takes. But what am I going to do about these walls? I don't know how to spackle mud, whatever. I'm not married yet. My wife knows how to do all that. So what am I going to do? I can't, like, hide those things. So we have to go tell him. I have to go tell my dad. And I've come to learn that 40-year-old strength is different than 17-year-old strength. A 17-year-old might be able to run circles around a 40-year-old, but when you're a dad and 40, you've been given something by God that a son has not been given yet. Is this true? Oh. So my dad comes to the room. We call him, Dad, that kind of thing. And he comes, and he sees what happens. He sees my brother in the bed, and my brother's trying to say it's okay. He's bleeding. Glass all in my bed, all on the drywall. And he grabs my face close to his face. And he says, see why I don't like you wrestling? Now that's meekness, that's power under control, because I should have had my head removed. And so then they have to go, and they had to go through, I think, an HMO at the time to find a place where my brother could get treated, and they were gone for like 3 hours. And I thought, okay, my brother's getting his leg amputated. I thought, this is bad, 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 bad. So I had this terrible remorse and guilt and started like cleaning the house, fixing my bedroom, did about 1,000 push-ups to pay penance. I just felt bad. I didn't know what to do with myself. What can I do? There's nothing I can do to fix my brother, you know? There's nothing I don't have the money to pay my parents for the bills. There's nothing I can do to make it better. And so when they came home and I thought, okay, this is it. This is my last breaths, and who am I going to give my baseball cards to? Because that's all I owned. Yeah. And my parents came in, and I just went to my dad, and I just bawled, you know. I just bawled, and he just hugged me. A form of mercy is not getting what you do deserve. That's that story. Now, as it relates to our relationship with Jesus, it's the same story in that we deserve something. Isn't this true, loved ones? We deserve punishment, and it's an eternal punishment because our sin is against an eternal God. That's an important thing for you to know, because people ask that. Why does hell have to be forever if the sin is temporary? So to equip you in your evangelism, it's because our sin is against an eternal God, okay? But that's not all of what mercy is. It's not just the courtroom scene. It's not just not getting what you don't deserve. It's wider. And the Greek word for mercy actually means the same thing essentially as the English word. However, it's likely that Jesus spoke in Aramaic. And the idea behind his statement about mercy most likely comes from a larger concept found in the Hebrew Old Testament. The word used most connected to God's mercy in the Old Testament is hesed, okay? And it's a word that means God's covenantal, promise-keeping, loving kindness. Hesed, H-E-S-E-D in our language, okay? God's covenantal, promise-keeping, loving kindness from which mercy flows. And then acts. So that's real mercy. So real mercy is God's mercy is the actual, here's a definition, the compassionate treatment that addresses the needs of others. Compassionate treatment that addresses the needs of others. Consider God's mercy then. It's mercy that initiates relationship. It's his mercy that initiates relationships with people who do not deserve to be in relationship with him. And it's his steadfast love that sustains that relationship, hesed. His mercy never fails, the scripture tells us. The mercy of God is evident then in the Old Testament in the saving of his people from slavery in Egypt and Babylon. That's his mercy that saves them over and over again. The scriptures teach us that God's mercy, this hesed kind of love from which mercy flows, cannot be exhausted. Have you ever had it in your time in life where, as a parent, you tell your children over and over again the same thing? I have a few things. I think every parent does. One of them is just discarded socks in the strangest of places. Like, drives me nuts. I don't know why. And it's not two together. It's always just a random one. And with us having five babies, there's random ones all over the place. Pick up your socks. Pick up your socks. And then shoes end up in all these places. So when we're bringing kids into the home, they already know what I'm going to say. Put the shoes in the shoe area. Please put coats in the coat area. It's because I'm so annoyed with the clothes just fall off them places. Over and over and over again. But a sock doesn't fall off, does it? It's usually pulled off and left. You might have your things about what it should be. Maybe when you were growing up, you had your own things. What was the one thing that your parents told you over and over and over again? Maybe it's something to do with making your bed, and you would say, why do I have to make it if I'm going to get back into it? Which is still a valid argument from some of us. But the idea of being told over and over again, and then the person in authority over you not destroying you, that is actually a form of mercy. To say it. How many times do I have to say it? That is mercy. And unlike human mercy, God's mercy is proved in his ability then and willingness to like forgive his people over and over and over again. So forgiveness is an outworking of mercy, which is an outworking of compassionate kindness. If you read the book of Judges this week, I don't know if any of you were planning on that. It's like an X-rated book in the Bible. You'll see over and over again this phrase. Again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then you go a couple chapters later, and the text says, and again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he saves them. Then a few chapters later, and again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. How is it that God said, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. There are consequences, but I'll take care of it. How is it possible? And the answer is because his mercy is not exhausted. It's not exhausted. In the New Testament, we see God's mercy through Jesus, providing a way to freedom from our slavery to sin. So through loving kindness and mercy, God the Father sends the Son. And Christ then makes a way for us, alienated, spiritually dead, orphaned, enemies, imperfect people to God, to be then made in perfect relationship with a holy, perfect, heavenly, loving, merciful Father. That's what Jesus provides. And that's then love flowing to mercy, which flows into action. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, I'll read for you. Peter writes to encourage believers with the thought, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Now that's a verse that when I grew up in Awana, we'd had to memorize. But verse 10's also important. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you've not received mercy, Peter writes, but now you have received mercy. We couldn't be his people on our own. It took God's mercy through Christ to all who will believe. So Jesus did for you what you could not do for yourself. And that's another aspect of mercy. So there is another definition. Mercy is doing for others what they cannot do for themselves. Mercy is doing for others what they cannot do for themselves. God's bringing people into his family is an act of mercy. Romans chapter 9, verse 23 reads that we who are heirs of salvation are called objects of his mercy, the scriptures say. Ephesians chapter 2 explains that everyone is born spiritually dead in their sin, which is interesting when someone says, I'm spiritual. Yeah, you're spiritually dead. If you don't know Christ, you're spiritually dead, is what God's word says. So Ephesians 2 says, we, that everyone is born spiritually dead, but God, who is rich in, does anyone know? Mercy makes us alive in Christ. So of course, Jesus Christ is our greatest example of dispensing mercy. Christ not only displays mercy through his death on our behalf, but also through his mercy of like interceding, caring, providing, and healing. People would call it to Jesus, be merciful. And he was. So he didn't just preach repentance of the kingdom to come. He didn't just tell people about heaven someday. He was moved by loving compassion, and he and mercy then ministered to others in meeting both temporary and eternal needs. And what's happened in the local church, at least in the United States, is that they choose one or the other. So you might have a church that's really strong at proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people might be saved and be heaven-bound, but they don't care anything about social justice. And then you'll have another kind of church that's amazing at providing water for those that don't have it, and clothing for those that don't have it, and giving food to those that don't have it, because Jesus says, if you do it for the least of these, you've done it for me. How can you say you love me if you don't do these things? But then they don't share about the gospel of Jesus Christ, meaning that he died and rose again for our sin and for our lives and our souls. They just cut that part out because it's not a popular message. Why does it have to be one or the other when Jesus himself clearly did both? Clearly did both. So Jesus shares what is likely like the most stunning story of mercy. It's in Luke chapter 10, verse 30. You might know it, and I'll read it for you, okay? Luke chapter 10, verse 30. He's sharing a story with people that know God's word, but they have a gap. They're missing something. You might know the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So it's like having a pastor see a need and then passing by the other side. So then to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. That's like having the worship director pass by. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. The Samaritan in the story, for those that are hearing the story firsthand, first ear from Jesus, would have thought there is no way a Samaritan would ever act like that. So put the person in your mind that you think would not behave this way. Maybe you think it'd be like terrorists or whatever, okay? So the listeners are already, there's already a tension for them. And you see in Jesus' story that the Samaritan, this unlikely person, has pity. That's an emotion. But he doesn't just feel something. What does he do? Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then and he had wine somehow. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Then Jesus pitches them to the religious person inquiring about such things. Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Or the way that you could say it is, which one of these people demonstrated the character of God to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And of course, it's now funneled into a specific answer, and the religious person then says, I'm guess the one who had, in the language he uses, is the word mercy on him. And then Jesus says, go ahead and do that. Boom, roasted. Go ahead and do that. The problem is the person who's listening, who knows all about God's word, is not interested in living like that. Not at all. Here's a couple notes from you about this story that we can learn about mercy. In the story, the religious weren't merciful, and then the believed cultural enemy of the day acted in mercy. So in Jesus' story, we actually see some what mercy does. Mercy does a few things. Here's a couple notes for you. Number one, mercy sees people as they are. Not as what you'd like them to be or what they could be someday. Mercy sees people as they are. That's what the Samaritan did in the story. It's a fictitious story, but it's an incredible story. Saw the person as they were, the need that was there. And number two, mercy then responds with compassion. You saw in that story, Jesus uses the word pity. There was a feeling there for the person who had a need. And that's what mercy does. It responds with compassion. And number three, in Jesus' story, just a couple points here, it provides practical care and relief. So it doesn't just stay feeling bad for the person, it moves to something. Jesus saying, this is the person who's acting in mercy. So it's that simple. Seeing people as they are, having compassion for them, and then providing practical care and relief. It's that simple, but it's so difficult, isn't it? What are the things that get in the way for you, for those of you here that know Jesus and have received mercy from Jesus? What are the things that get in the way for you of being merciful to other people? Think about it for yourself. Now we're taking God's word and thinking about how it applies to our lives and thinking about how we respond to God's word. What are the things that get in the way for you of responding in mercy? Well, I don't know all the facts, or they might use my money and use it for bad. What are things that you do and use and techniques you use to justify why you don't have to be merciful? Well, I can't minister to everybody, so I won't minister to anyone. Okay? I'm thinking about mine. That's what I'm doing. It's that simple, but it's so difficult. See, Jesus' story here should serve as a warning to us who call ourselves Christians but lack an ability to see distress and are missing a heart to respond with compassion and are not compelled by the gospel we received to bring relief. So being a church person but not having a heart of mercy is a problem. And showing God's mercy to others gives genuine evidence of having received God's mercy. And this is why Jesus' description back in our text of Matthew chapter 5, he's simply describing a kingdom citizen. And he's saying kingdom citizens are merciful because they've received mercy. We've done nothing to deserve what Jesus has given, right? So then all Christians are ready to show mercy to others? Here's another note for you to consider then about mercy. Mercy received should lead to mercy displayed. So why don't we continuously show mercy? And here's the answer, and I'll answer for us all, okay? Why don't we do it? And the answer is by nature we're unmerciful. Extending mercy to others takes an effort that we don't want to give and usually costs more than we want to pay. Think back to Jesus' story. The guy gives the money up front and says, if there's anything else that it takes to make this guy well, the Samaritan says, please charge me when I come back. Most times for us, according to our flesh, we feel like it's going to take more effort than we want to give and it's going to cost more than we want to pay. So we're not interested. See, we like to look out for ourselves, and we like to find ways to blame the downtrodden for being downtrodden. Well, if they would just get a job. Have you ever heard that line before? Oh, man. See, I'm trying to find in Scripture. Well, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Yes. Is that the same thing? Is that principle applied to all people who don't have work then? Any man here ever been willing to work but couldn't find it? Raise your hand. Well, if you wouldn't be so lazy. See, that's a lie, isn't it? You're looking to your brothers here and you know that they are willing. It wasn't happening. Same truth and possibly then for the stranger you don't know. So we try to find ways sometimes to blame the downtrodden for being in that position. And we like revenge and mercy. There's no room for that. And we withhold forgiveness because it seems like someone will be let off the hook. So it's not fair to us if we forgive. And forgiveness is an outpouring of mercy. But no one was let off the hook. Jesus died for that. Jesus was hung on a cross for that sin, so no one was let off the hook. But I praise God that the mercy found in Jesus, that Jesus doesn't follow our lead. And as redeemed children, we're to follow God and Christ's example. So God's mercy then occurs from one person to another because repentant people who have been given mercy from God, demonstrate that mercy toward others. How's it going? Is there room to grow? See, mercy is more than a feeling. The text says that the Samaritan had pity, but then he was moved to action. So mercy is action, and mercy moves us on behalf of others who have no way to help themselves. So consider like an everyday expression of mercy, like giving to the poor, okay? In Luke chapter 12, verse 33, it shows us this kind of giving as a characteristic of being a follower of Jesus. In fact, it's assumed that we would do that as Christians. Acts chapter 24, verse 17 shows that it's like a part of being the church. In this way, then, when people were doing that and giving to the poor, Christians in that time seemed to be like Jesus. And then they introduced the recipient of mercy or the gifts to what Jesus was like. What would it be like if people came to know Jesus personally through God's righteousness and mercy displayed through you? What would that take? What would we have to do as a church family to become the kind of people that'd be accused of being like Jesus in our mercy? Wouldn't that be an awesome accusation? What if everyone could know? What if all we could ever know about God and what is most important to Him could only be found by looking at your life? What would we learn about God? What would an unbelieving world that has a lot to say about Christians believe about God if the only testament they had about God was your life? See, the answer to that question matters. And Jesus gives a tough teaching to those who considered to be close with God, but were ignoring what was most precious to Him. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is giving some really tough teaching to the religious leaders of the day. In verses 23 through 24, He says, "Woe to you." There's these seven woes, I think, several woes. Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You tithe everything. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." They're tithing on their farming. "But you've neglected the most important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness." Now, Jesus doesn't say, "So stop tithing and start doing that." He said, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Then He says, "You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel," which is like a slam. "You get really worried about the finest details of some parts about God's law, but you're not awakened to the biggest things that God is about," which Jesus simplifies simply as loving God and loving others. But in this text, He says justice, mercy, faithfulness, but you got tithing down. What would it look like if someone had only could know about God by what they see in you? Would they see mercy? Would they see faithfulness? Would they see humility? Would they see brokenness over sin, or would they see a proud spirit? Would they see meekness, or just wanting you to have your thing? Jesus is saying if we work on the fine points of theology but ignore imitating God's character, His heart of mercy toward others, what have we become? See, these kind of warnings are found actually in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When Jesus was questioned by the religious leaders concerning the kind of people that He was eating meals with, He quotes the prophet Hosea to them, which they would have known, and says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." To not show mercy is to be unaware that you yourself need mercy. So then God desires that we would bend our wills to His Spirit, whereby He produces genuine compassion expressed in acts of mercy toward others, as we have experienced the mercy that we found in Christ. Mercy triumphs over judgment, scriptures tell us. And mercy begets mercy. So where does the happiness come from? That's what I've been asking at the end of each message, really. Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful," and here's the statement, "for they will be shown mercy." So let's ask a question as good Bible students. Is Jesus teaching here that mercy is earned by performing mercy? Some scholars say so. Some teach that, and they use like James chapter 2, verse 13, which says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. But earned mercy would be a contradiction, wouldn't it? That would be a payment. If you're merciful, then you get mercy. That's a payment. Earned mercy would be a contradiction. If it's earned, it's not mercy. So I see our text, and I see James' text in light of all Scripture. And here's how I see it. And related to happiness, a deep-rooted joy would be this. The people who show God's mercy are happy because they have previously received God's mercy and then are free to then give mercy to others. And as they do it, as they give mercy and as they keep giving mercy and forgiveness and meeting these needs and these social just causes and sharing the gospel to those that we think don't deserve it, and then we don't deserve it either. We start doing that as we freely give mercy. Then we continually recognize more and more of God's mercy to us. Since, as the scriptures say, his mercies are new when? How do you know that? And knowing what the text says and then living in light of the text are two different things, isn't it? So the person who recognizes that God's mercy for today is new, then they're free to distribute it because more mercy will come tomorrow. That's the prompt. That's where the joy comes from. I'm going to have mercy tomorrow, like I couldn't out-sin God today. That's mercy for tomorrow. And I wake up and I'm forgiven today as well as yesterday. That's a mercy. And from that, we recognize that we can freely give more and more because the mercy we've received and are receiving never ends. But for those who reject it, for those who reject God's mercy, they have nothing to give. There's no power behind the social just cause. It's just doing, you know. So to reject God's mercy given in Jesus then is to accept judgment, the scripture says, and to deny that which will truly make one happy. It's pride that keeps someone from saying, God, I need you. It's the arrogance that does it. For the Christian and non-Christian that says, I don't need mercy today, or says, I don't have to distribute mercy today because they deserve what they're getting. So I'd like to say and finish here, if you're a Christ follower and you aren't sure like where to dispense mercy in our community, our greater community, I just want to challenge you to ask God this week to open your eyes and heart for the opportunities. They'll come. If you're sensing that you need to grow in mercy toward others, then ask God for that help. And he'll do that. And the biggest way to begin, the way to become a more merciful person is to become a more broken person. And that's what verses 1 through 6 are all about. So if you recognize there's a gap in your mercy dispensing of people, dispending to people, then recognize what's happening in verses 1 through 6. You have to start back to the beginning. And it'll happen. This morning, as we're going to have a response, and we're going to sing in our response, we're going to have an offering during the response. It's what we call a benevolence offering. Benevolence is a word for love, and it could be actually a word for mercy, hesed, God's kind of love. And so while we're singing, we're also going to be able to give. And this money goes toward those that have a need, like people coming from our community that have a need. We've helped people out that way before. And sometimes from needs within the body, for people who are in that position of needing a mercy gift. And so I invite you to give to that. But if you want some other tangible ways, maybe you think, I don't have a lot of money to give to those kind of things. What are some other ways in our city? Here's some ideas for you, okay? Ready? So maybe God's working in you. He wants you to hear one of these ideas right now. This would be a way for our church to be a blessing to our city and beyond. Here's an idea. Number one, you could see about serving at Women at Risk International or War Ministry. It's actually seeking to save women from human trafficking. We have headquarters right here in Grand Rapids, former missionaries of the church. Actually, a couple that got married in this church started that ministry. Becky McDonald and her husband, Phil. That's here in town. Bethany Christian Services, Refugee and Immigration Services. That's a hot topic right now. And a lot of people have a lot of views about it. You can look at what Jesus has to say about it. And as a church, we have to defend why we don't participate in the poor ministry to the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the refugee. The scriptures are clear. So if you want to be about that, maybe it's been on your heart, but you don't know where to go, look up Bethany Christian Services and find a way that you can get involved in refugee and immigrant care, okay? Maybe that's not for you. God's not pulling your heartstrings there. Okay, here's another idea. You can help look at Love, Inc. Our church has sent people in need to that place, that ministry, Love, Inc. We've not sent money yet to them, but we've sent souls to them. If you want to find a way to serve, they're asking us for where people could serve. We're trying to figure out a way to do that together. Look up Love, Inc. and meet the needs of the poor in the city. So now we have women who need to be saved from trafficking. We have refugee and immigrant care. We've got people that are poor and need aid. What about serving, like finding ways to serve with Life Matters Worldwide? So the pre-born, which used to be called Baptist for Life, but they opened up and got broader. Those headquarters, I think, are around here. I met with the president just a few weeks ago, and there's opportunities for you to serve. Look up Life Matters Worldwide. Okay, those things aren't for you. Okay, that's tough for me, but okay, what's the thing going to be? What about David's House Ministries? For people that have special needs, we've got people within this church that have been giving their lives, giving their Sundays, which I think is worshipful to the Lord, to go serve those that have special needs. And then either mental disability or incapability. There's an opportunity for you. We can go all day, can't we? And you can look within the body, where are the needs? And one thing the church has done well over time is mostly, in a sense, cared for self. But one of the things we have to figure out is how we're going to care for our city. We give 30% of our budget to global missions. So we have like global stuff, and we've got some things happening within our body, but there's a gap. Ask Jesus. We don't have to program it. It can be organic and led by the Holy Spirit. Ask God's Spirit to guide and direct you on where to show mercy. And he loves to come through in that request. Right? Because you're asking him, how can I be like you? Instead of saying, can you give me a new car today? It's very different, isn't it? Happy are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Let's pray. Lord God, for this morning, thank you. Thank you for these folks. Thank you for the privilege of gathering. And God, I ask that you'd make us as a church family united in our mission to demonstrate your character to an unbelieving world so that many more might come to know you and be made disciples of Jesus Christ for your glory. I pray, God, that you'd make us a merciful people to one another and to an unbelieving world, that you'd fill us with your Spirit whereby we may seem a lot like Jesus to others. And I pray these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.